Good morning. Is it hot in here? Or am I the only one sweating like a big dog? A true story. Don't get too close to me. I've got a question for you to start. There's a saying about falling off a horse. You're supposed to get on, right? And you should get on quickly, right? And if you wait longer and longer, it gets harder to get on the horse. Anybody know where I'm going with this? Yeah, been a long time, so yeah. yeah, a couple of quick things I just want to share with you before we kind of get into this. First thing, pray for Tony, Anthony Steed. He got stuck in Bermuda. I mean, it's a terrible place to get stuck, right? But he had to go over there for some stuff, and he went to come home, and he couldn't get on the flight. Some stuff had to be sent to him, and he missed little Z's first birthday, so that kind of sucks. Yeah, there's the response. So pray for Anthony and Krista. And secondly, Kim's dad got some good news this week, correct? That he was having tests on three different organs. There's cancer on one, but not on the other two. Is that pretty close? Yeah. I mean, we're a long ways away. But it, to me, it's good news, but there's still stuff that has to go forward. So, but anyways, let's just open in prayer here before we start. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that it would be what comes screaming through my lips today and that it sure wouldn't be about me. And I pray that you'd just be with the folks that hear it, that they would get what you want them to hear this morning. And again, we thank you so much here for your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we did a little misdirection. Scripture, well, it doesn't have nothing to do with the sermon, but it's pretty vague because I had to submit something early in the week and I had nothing. I had no idea what I was going to natter about up here. So I thought, well, let's go with that verse because it talks about all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. So no matter what I talk on from here, it's useful, right? So that's where we're going this morning. So anyways, this morning is communion, and I thought, well, I got to speak on something that would kind of set that up. So, by the way, Larry, look, I have notes. Last time I didn't, it didn't go well. So, anyways, one of my favorite, and this is, sorry, if it's going to be short, you're going to get to the restaurant way earlier than anticipated, so you're going to be ahead of your reservation. So, but it's more of a devotional than a sermon this morning. But one of my favorite guys in Scripture is David. And David is a man after God's own heart, right? And that's kind of where I want to target this, because as we come to communion later, I want to hopefully get your heads going in the direction of where it should be when we come to communion. So my favorite story of David is actually the story about Nathan. Nathan was the prophet, but before I can tell you about Nathan and the prophet's interaction with David, I need to set up where this whole story started. So if you're following along in your Bibles, and I'd really love it if you'd follow along in your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. We'll be kind of digging into 2 Samuel 11 and 12 here a bit. So, the first verse is kind of funny to me, but it's the time of year when kings go to war. I guess that's what they did back then. Every spring, they decided to go off to war. Well, they went off to war. But David decided, you know what, I'm not going to go. He just decided to hang out at home instead of going to war. Now, that kind of seems like a pretty insignificant detail, but it really set up a whole whack of other things that kind of made a mess of things for a while. So, now, David. We all know David, right? He was a shepherd. He killed bears. He killed lions. He killed giants. He was in the palace to help Saul when he was struggling with anxiety issues, shepherd to king. I mean, that sounds like a Disney story, right? I honestly think that sometimes when we read a lot of the stories from Scripture, we lose the fact that these are real stories. This is a real story about a real dude who had real struggles. So, this is not a made-up Disney story. And this one, honestly, you can't write this stuff, what happened here. But anyways, David decides not to go off to war, and he's going to just hang out at home. So he's bored. Now, how many of you raise teenagers? What happens when the teenagers get bored? Anything good? I remember when I got bored, it usually turned out very bad. Well, David got bored and it turned out bad. He's walking around and he goes, well, I'm going up on the palace roof. I can't sleep, so I'll go up and I'll check things out. And he's overseeing everything that is his. And if you jump into the next chapter where Nathan is talking about this stuff, God gave him all of this stuff. Everything that he looked out and saw, that should have twigged in his brain. Thank you, God. You gave me a lot of stuff. But he didn't see it in that light. He saw something else. He saw Bathsheba. Now I've shared this story a lot, and most times when I get to this point, I usually blame it on Bathsheba, right? Because it was her fault. I mean, please. She was naked on the roof in daylight, where everyone could see. I mean, how is this not her fault? This is not her fault. The interesting thing is David saw her. That wasn't sin. Everybody agreed with that, that wasn't sin? What came next was, if David would have said, oops, I need to go over here now, that would have been fine, but David didn't do that. David finds out who she is and calls her over and lets literally nature take its course. And now we have a problem. Bathsheba is pregnant. What are we going to do now? Well, wait a minute. Her husband's Uriah, he's off at war. We'll bring him home for some much-needed R&R. Get the two of them together. Baby be born premature 7 months later. Bada boom, bada bing. Bob's your uncle, and no more problem. Yet, he completely forgot who Uriah was, because Uriah was very devout. His whole thing was king and country. So when he came home, he visited with David. David sent him home, and Uriah went as far as David's door and slept there. Because I guess it was an unwritten code that if these guys are off and they're fighting in war, how should I be enjoying my life if they're not? So he couldn't do that. So Dave's thinking, what's going to be the next step in my plan? At this point in time, he probably should have thought of some words that Moses penned years ago. From Numbers 32:23, who can help me with that verse? Be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah, he didn't go there. He went somewhere else instead. He goes, that's okay. I'm the king. I've got a wonderful wine cellar. We'll have Uriah over. We'll get him drunk. And either he will then go home or he'll be so drunk that, you know, he'll forget. Yeah, that didn't work either. He did lose some inhibitions, but he didn't go home. He still slept at David's door because he was a devout man. Okay, well, Dave starts scratching his head. He goes, well, I guess we'll just let war take its course. That'll look after this whole thing. So the next part of this is just plain cold. David decides, okay, your R&R is over. You need to go back to the fighting, where the fighting. But he doesn't just send him back to war. He sends him back with a note in his own hand to give to the commander of the army. The note says this: put Uriah in the front where the fighting is the worst, and then everybody take a step back. Now, you know, Uriah is a man of character. He didn't open the mail. You think about it. He's got the letter sealing his own fate, and like a good soldier, he gives it to to Joab, and Joab, the commander of the guard, does what the king tells him to do. So, and if you think about this, how many other people is David involved? Like, he's not only making a mess of his own life, he's kind of compromising a whole whack of other people's character along the way. He had three chances to say, you know what, just stop already. Let's just back up, fess up, do what I should do, and it will go on. Yeah, nope. That didn't happen. So all of you that are sitting here, most of you are sitting here, probably know that David is known as a man after God's own heart. And after hearing me tell that story, you're going, are you kidding? How is this dude? He's an adulterer, he's a conspirator, he's a murderer. How is this guy a man after God's own heart? Hang in there, we're getting there. Next thing that happens is God says, well, David's not going to deal with this on his own. I guess I will have to help him. Enter Nathan the prophet. So Nathan the prophet is instructed by God to go talk to David and tell him, dude, what you did is so wrong. Now, Nathan says, okay. But If you remember, I mentioned earlier that David spent some time in the palace with Saul, helping him deal with his anxiety stuff. Do you remember what Saul did when he got upset? Yeah, he chucked spears. So I'm pretty sure Nathan knew these stories, and he's really praying that David didn't learn anything from his predecessor. But he goes, and he tells this following story to David. He goes, Dave, there was two guys that lived in this town. And one of them was stupid rich. He had money. He had sheep. He had cattle. He had it all. And his neighbor, like just across the street, had one little ewe lamb in his family. And as it turns out, there was a visitor decided to come visit this really rich dude. And the rich dude says, "Wow, somebody coming in. We got to have a feast. So let's prepare a feast." Tells one of his servants to go get that little ewe lamb from the dude across the street, and he kills it, and that's what they eat. Well, David, righteous indignation is the best thing I can describe for how he reacts to this. He gets just right bent. And then this is the part where I'm pretty sure Nathan's knees were knocking together in his skirt, and he said, "Oh, by the way, David, yeah, you're that rich man." This part here, the next words out of David's mouth, if you want to go to chapter 12, verse 13, this is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Nathan had just told him the story and explained that you were this dude and all these things you did are just awful. And David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now, how would you have responded there? I mean, we've all been caught in things, haven't we? Right? Have we all just said, "Yep, stop, I'm wrong, let's just move on"? I can say for myself, no. We usually justify and try and misdirect. But in your Bibles, flip over to Psalm 51. This is the a part of the psalm that David penned after he was confronted with this. And I'm going to start reading at verse 10. It's actually what I shared last week in the benediction, too. So, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." That, it is my favorite psalm, far and away, because how many times have myself or any one of us been in a situation where we completely dropped the ball? We didn't just drop the ball. We kicked it around for a while, made a total mess, and then God had to get our attention, and then we come back. What I absolutely love about David and why he is the man after God's own heart, he says, "Nope, stop. I was dead wrong." And he penned those words. And the last two verses there in 16 and 17 of chapter 12, that is all God wants, one thing. He just wants us to be obedient. One simple word, but how hard is that? I chose this morning so that we could try and get our head around where we're going to communion. When we're confronted with stuff, when we've dropped the ball, how do we respond? I asked that a minute ago, but I'm going to jump back on that one. When God calls us on something, what's your response? I'm going to ask that a different way. What if God called you on someone, but he used somebody like Nathan to call you on it? What would your response be? Way, way, way too often for me, I know I've... Wait. How dare you talk about the speck in my eye when you've got a plank in your own? Or, wait a minute, I've seen what you've done. You've done stuff too. Don't you be pointing your finger at me. Yeah, David didn't do any of those things. Our calling here is, and we've got a mission statement off it on the back wall there, but our calling is to go and make disciples. I mean, that's really what we're supposed to do, right? I think it would be a whole lot easier for us in the disciple-making business if we weren't like David's first part of that story, where it was all about him, but more about the second part of the story, where it was all about God. By the way, I kind of threw Kevin and the special music people under the bus, because they had no idea what I was speaking on. But what did every one of those songs talk about? Looking to God, right? When we kind of get the whole self-righteous Pharisee thing going, how appealing are we in our disciple-making process? Not very. I know I'm certainly not. This morning, pardon me if I read this next stretch here, but this morning we're going to go to communion now, and it's all about the finished work of Christ on the cross. John 10:10 says, the verse says that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. And one thing that I want us to think on is, if we are going to share what that life more abundantly looks like, it better not be about us. Where I'm trying to go with this whole thing is, the Christian life is so not about us. And if we're going to be disciples, the second we make it about us, nobody's interested. Sorry, I have nothing to offer in the light of Christianity. I don't. Christ has everything to offer, right? And that's what this is all about. The last Kevin's sermon last week and Brian Silver before that kind of pointed to one thing, and that is that our righteousness is complete filthy rags, but God looks at us through Jesus' righteousness. And after David fessed up, God was looking at him through Jesus' righteousness again. So this morning, we're going to go to communion, but I want to take 3 or 4 minutes of silence. Sorry, I hope that's not uncomfortable for you, but just to stop and reflect on what this means to you, what this has done for you, and how that should be impacting what you're doing in the world for the people you rub shoulders with. People at work, people at play, wherever you hang with people, are they seeing this in you? So let's take a few minutes and just quiet ourselves in reflection. Dear Lord, as we quiet ourselves before you, we thank you for everything that you have done. After sin entered the world, we had no hope. You're holy, we're not. You're a God of justice and righteousness, and we can't coexist. And there was nothing we could do to change that. So you not only required righteousness, you also provided sacrifice. And God, as we just slow our brains down here a bit and think about the magnitude of that, who you are and yet you desire relationship with us. Wow. God, as we go to communion now, I pray that you would just soften our hearts, that if we got stuff going on with between us and you, between us and those around us, whether we're sitting in church with them or if they're elsewhere. Help us to get that sorted before we partake. Again, we thank you that you are here with us and enjoying communion with us. And thank you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.